We're going to open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're watching online and you don't have a Bible, you need one. We would be happy to send you one. Just send us a message with your address in the messenger circuit system, not in the comments section. If you're in the comment, or if you are watching, I would like to tell us where you're watching from. Do that in the comments section. Let me remind you to be back on Sunday. We're going to be cooking hot dogs on the front sidewalk. Like I said, it's supposed to be 105 plus the heat index. So those that work in our medical profession are going to be, over the next few week or two, going to be dealing a lot with people who are suffering from heat exhaustion. Please pray for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a very part of the fifth chapter of a very personal letter. Paul writes about and talks about some things in this letter that he doesn't mention anywhere else in his writings. It's also very practical. It is a great, great book on practical life lessons. You know, the Bible is not a book of rules and regulations. A lot of preachers make it that way, but it's not. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a book of principles that teach us how to live the Spirit-filled life. And if we apply the principles that are in it, we'll turn out to be well-adjusted, happy people. Now, I've met a lot of Baptists in my life, and you probably have too, and I am convinced that some aren't happy unless they got something to be mad about. They're born in the objective case and the kickative mood, and don't you do anything to upset their balance. I'm reminded of one time this fellow went up to the counter at an airline ticket reservation place and said, I'd like a ticket to New York from Los Angeles. Oh, I can't send you there. And he says, why not? He says, because I like to keep my stacks even. And there are people like that when it comes to their behavior. They want to keep everything just at an even keel. Don't upset my apple cart. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. And they're that way when they're walk with God. And it's really sad, because when you start talking with them about how to live a Spirit-filled life, they don't want it. They don't want it. I have counseled so many over the years. I had a young man come to me one time. He was a member of our church. We pastored at the time. And his wife had left him. And she was, as we used to say, running around all over town and with different fellows. And I sat him down and began to talk with him. And I said, well, do you read your Bible every day? No. Well, let's start right there. And I gave him a thing. And, you know, he came a couple of times each week. And about 2 weeks of that, you know, he got mad and said, look, she's the one doing all the wrong. And you're spending all this time talking with me about me. And I'm not the one with the problem. I said, yes, I know that, but if God is does move in her life, you need to be in a spiritual condition to help her when she comes home, if she comes home. And he didn't want that and walked out. Never saw him again. They want the preacher to wave a magic wand and solve all their problems, and I can't do that. But God's word, if we'll apply what it says, will help us. It'll help us. It may not seem like it at the moment, but it will, because the Bible is alive. And it just cuts us right down to where we live, and it opens us up and applies the medicine. And if we'll just let it do its job, it will really help us. And because Paul was zealous for the gospel's sake, a lot of folks, including many in the church in Corinth, thought he had lost his equilibrium, or at least partially. To them, Paul had gone overboard. He'd become a fanatic. And that's the typical response when someone attempts to sell out for Jesus. It's okay to love the Lord, they'll say, but don't go overboard. Don't go overboard. Don't become a fanatic. And that same person will go out to the football stadium the night, you know, on Saturday afternoon, and with their college team, and scream their lungs out. But don't raise your voice in church. Don't say amen. Don't praise the Lord. Don't sing too loud. People might think you're a nut. R.G. Lee said that people thought Jesus was beside himself. And his comment says, well, if Jesus was beside himself, God help me to be beside myself. So Paul responds to these critics in verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. They said, Paul, you've gone too far. You're losing sight, Paul, of everything else and becoming unbalanced. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul says, now, even if I'm a little bit off, it's for a holy reason. He had a holy madness in the minds of these people. But he wasn't off. He wasn't overzealous. He didn't go overboard. Apostle Paul lived the normal Christian life. The problem is, when you and I try to live the normal Christian life, you know, Watchman Nee wrote a book about that. If you've ever read that book, it's about that thick and it's about that deep. The normal Christian life. And when the Christian tries to live the normal Christian life, everybody else is going to think you're tetched. Now, I don't know if that's a Greek or Hebrew word, tetched, but I do know this. I've met some folks that other folks thought they'd gone too far. Vance Havner, who was the Amos of our day, I just downloaded and getting ready to upload one of his sermons to our website, could say things I wish I had said. He said most Christians are so subnormal that if they became normal, everybody would think they're abnormal. Most people arrive and most church services start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. Abnormal. Folks, the normal Christian life is to read your Bible every day, to pray every day, to witness to other people, to live the Spirit-filled life. That's the normal Christian life. But it's not the typical Christian life in America tonight. Abnormal was what they called Paul. And there were three things that motivated him. Notice in verse 10, the first thing that motivated him was the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And I've mentioned before, now I want to point out something for you who watch especially, and those that are here probably already know it. I don't sit around and think of ways to tie in to each service the same themes. Do you know what I mean by that? For example, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, things like that on Sunday mornings, and we've mentioned it on Sunday night, and now we're mentioning it again here on Wednesday night. I don't purposely do that. It's just wherever God puts us. And it's not accidental that God has put us there in this section here that says we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of every thought, word, or deed, whether it be good or bad. Now, good or bad means under the Spirit's control or not under the Spirit's control, at the judgment seat of Christ. That motivated him. The second thing is found in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now you put those two verses together. We must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of every thought, word, or deed, whether it be Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled or not, and therefore we know, knowing the terror of the Lord, and he goes on. In other words, he said, it's going to be a terrible time. I don't know about you, but I'm really not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Are you? I'm not. I mean, I'm just not. You say, well, what have you been doing? Nothing really. But, you know, that would be, you know, other than just being a fallen creature. But, you know, it's like this morning I was, you know, the devil tried to tempt me with thinking something ornery about something wrong. And I just said, I actually told myself, I said, I ain't going to do that. Then I said, thank you, Lord. I was brushing my teeth. Then I said, thank you, Lord, for helping me not to continue, you know. And he said, well, it's about time, you know. When we all stand before him, we talked about this on Sunday night, we're gonna suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going, he's going to have to give us handkerchief. For 1,000 years, we're going to be weeping over what could have been and wiping the tears. And then finally, one day, God will wipe them all away. And there'll be no more sighing, no more sorrow or tears. The second thing that Paul was motivated by is that everyone without Christ is going to hell. Therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know what's going to happen to us. And we know that for them it will be worse. And because we know what's going to happen at the great white throne, based upon what we know is going to happen to us at the judgment seat, we persuade men. Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, was asked one time by a newspaper reporter, you know, why do you do this? Why do you travel, and at your age especially, you're getting up there and you travel and you preach to thousands and thousands and so forth. Why do you do that? And he looked out his window at all the people bustling and hustling in the streets of Chicago, and he said, because they're going to hell. Someone's got to say, tell them the gospel. Someone has to do it. I printed for you a little article this past Sunday in our reminder. I believe it was, yeah, it was this past week, about the fellow Dr. David Livingstone, and how the missionary who got up to preach in the little church, wasn't hardly anybody there, and the preacher got through and he said, you know, making his appeal for missions, and said, who will go? Who will go? Who will go? And young David Livingstone was back in the back. He'd been assisting the organist pumping the bellows, you know. And he said, I will. I will. And they gave him a good advice. Get a medical degree and go as a medical missionary. And this young fellow did that. And God used him immensely, because one fellow said, young fellow, because he said, I'll go. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There was a third thing that motivated Paul, found in verse 14, and that was the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. You know, that passage has been misused a lot. In this verse, he is not talking about how his love for God was so great. You know, we're so self-centered. That's how we usually typically interpret this verse. When Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us, he's talking about Jesus' love for him. My love for God is very inadequate. It could be the best love for God any person has ever had on the planet, and it's nothing compared to his love for us. Nothing. Paul says, God's love for me constrains me. And that word constraineth in the original language means to push forward and to hold back at the same time. Paul says, Christ's love for me pushes me forward towards himself, draws me towards Jesus. And at the same time, it pulls me back from that which is evil in the evil world system. Let me ask you tonight, are you constrained by the love of Christ for you? when you begin to think about your own life, are there things that you do that you didn't do before? Are you so conscious of the love of Christ for you that you're motivated to live for Him? Are you motivated to read His Word daily? To make a habit of daily prayer? To be faithful in the regular services of His church, unless providentially hindered? Are you motivated by His love for you that you cannot help but tell somebody else about Him? What I mean, dear Christian friend, is does Christ's love for you compel you to live for Him? And what about the flip side of that? In addition to Christ's love for us and how it ought to compel us and motivate us to live for Him, does it hold us back? Does it hold you back from things you would otherwise do? Does it affect your words, how you speak, the language that you use, the places that you go, the people that you run with, the things that you watch or listen to? In other words, does Christ's love for us have an impact on every area of our lives? Or are we simply living a sanitized version of the life everybody else lives? I am afraid that that's how the average Christian lives. They live a sanitized version of the typical American life. Well, for Paul, the realization of God's love for him was such a transforming event that it changed every aspect of his life. Years ago, a hymn writer wrote the following, named Robert Harkness. Love sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? Nails pierced his hands and feet for my sins. He suffered sore my salvation to win. Oh, how he agonized there in my place, nothing withholding my sin to efface. Why should he love me so? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? And the answer is in another famous song that you rarely hear sung anymore. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair on each side of Jesus, bowed down with care, God gave his Son to win them. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Though we with ink the ocean fill and every stalk, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. For the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ changed his life. Notice again, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Then that word for word judge there means to understand. We ascertain. He says, because we understand that if one died for all. Now, who did the dying? Who died for everybody? Christ, of course. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus understand that if one died for all, that's Jesus who died for everyone, then we're all dead. What he's saying very simply is that we understand that Christ died for all mankind. And there's a reason he did that. The reason he did that, and most people don't understand this, They don't understand why they need to be saved. My friend Angel Martinez used to say, you have to get a man lost before you can get him saved. You have to get him to understand his lostness. And if mankind could understand why they need salvation, I think, in all likelihood, unless they're just stupid, that they would accept it. It doesn't take much brains to understand that if I am accountable to God for my sins, because the wages of sin is death, if I've got to pay that debt, I'm never going to get it paid. But if someone paid that debt for me, and all I have to do is receive it, I don't have to be very bright, but I can understand that I can say yes to that. There's a TV show, it may still be on, it used to be called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And I first saw that one time and I thought, well, I think everybody want to be a millionaire. And then I got to thinking about the taxes that you spend to pay off that debt that you owe. Who wants to be a taxpayer when you win $1 million? You get about 20,000 left or 200,000 left? They'll take about 80% of it. Most people don't understand that the debt that they owe, they cannot pay. They think, and this is typical American, even church attenders, they think that good people go to heaven for being good and bad people go to hell for being bad. And the Bible does not teach that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that bad people go to hell for being bad and good people go to heaven for being good. And if you live up to this standard, then you get to go to heaven. If you don't, you go to hell. That's what most people think, but it's not in the Bible. I was listening one time to a politician, not on purpose, it just came across the TV. And they asked this female politician, I won't say lady, they asked this female, what are you basing your hope of heaven on? And she said, well, I just hope, and I'm paraphrasing, but this is really close, I just hope that the man upstairs, I cringe when I hear that, don't you? The man upstairs will look down on my life and he'll see the good things I tried to do and that will be good enough to get me in. No, it's not. The best person on the best day of their life does not, has and never will live good enough to even match the perfect righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we have to have the righteousness of another, because our righteousness is no good. Our goodness isn't good enough. And so when Paul says one died for all, because all were dead, he's talking about the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, immediately they died spiritually and they began to die physically, and all of their children were born after that. And as a result, everyone is born with a fallen nature, and we're all born sinners. You do not have to sin to become a sinner. We sin because we are sinners, not to become them. It just proves what we already are. Well, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. What's the law? It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, there's just a few of them is don't lie, honor your father and mother, don't steal, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, don't make any graven images, don't worship false gods, thou shalt have no other god before me, right? Pretty quickly, you don't even get to go through four or five of those. In fact, some of us don't make it through one or two before we strike out. And the Bible says, if you fail in any of the law, you're as guilty as if you violated all of it. And the wages of sin is death. But the rest of that verse is the gift of God is eternal life. So we're born all wrong the first time. That's why we have to be born again. Nicodemus heard that from the lips of Jesus himself. And by the way, let me throw something out there that just came to mind. There is a whole there's a whole bunch of preachers out there on the internet now. And it used to be that you only heard of the crazy stuff because they mailed you stuff. You know, you got it in the mail. And sometimes you might hear it on the radio or the television. Now you can turn the internet on and it is full of lunatics, screwballs, and crackpots. I'm not kidding. There's a guy in Sand Springs that doesn't have a job. He sits and watches a crazy lunatic so-called preacher, some other state, who claims to be a Baptist, but I haven't been able to figure out why he thinks he's a Baptist. But anyway, that guy is a kook. And this guy listens to that fella and got into a dialogue with me on the internet for a while. And I found out he's one of those time thieves. They don't want to know what the Bible says. They want to argue. And I finally broke it off. But he's just repeating all of this. And I finally said, where are you getting that? Where in the Bible is that? And he went, well, I heard that from Brother So. And by the way, if you're a shortwave radio listener, like I used to be, one of those that you want to stay away from, he's on the internet too, is Brother Stair, S-T-A-I-R. He's on the shortwave, and he's got a website. He's dead. He's not a kook anymore, but he was until he died. I mean, just when he was so crooked and so screwy, when he died, they probably had to screw him into the ground. He was so weird. Well, this guy in Sand Springs, you know, he was looking for a preacher, hard preaching. I like to hear hard preaching. What do you mean hard preaching? And then when they just went down. And he doesn't even understand. He thinks that you've got to earn, that guy, there's different people I've talked to. That guy thinks that you're saved by grace and kept by works. You know what I mean by that? You're saved by what Jesus did, but that's as far as what Jesus did goes. You've got to keep it going. Now, if you can't do anything good enough to save you, how are you going to do something good enough to keep you saved? It doesn't work that way. Because if any sin could unsave you, every sin could unsave you. You went to murder anybody, just think an evil thought. Because Hebrews chapter 6, which is a really, really good passage on understanding the eternal security of the believer, says, you can't, but if you could, get lost after having been saved. And you and I know that Paul says, if it were possible, and it's not, but if it were, suppose, you could never be saved again. Because it would put Christ to an open shame. Jesus didn't do enough for me the first time, he has to come back down and die again. And that would be an open shame to what he did 2,000 years ago. So you can either be saved and then lost and never to be saved again, or you can be saved and then you can be lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, and that's what a lot of people believe, or you can be saved for all eternity, and that's what eternal life is. The idea that you can be saved and then lost again is unscriptural. And the idea that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, it isn't scriptural. And as a result, you'd have to die at the point of salvation because you're going to mess it up eventually. So the preacher carries a gun. And the guy comes down the aisle to get saved. Do you accept Jesus as your Savior? Yes, I do. Where's the gun? Bang! Go to heaven before you have a chance to sin in thought, word, or deed. Well, why? That's murder. Well, I've already sinned and I'm going to hell anyway. I might as well make sure you don't go with me. That's crazy. You can never be lost after having been saved because Jesus paid it all. When he said it's finished, the sin debt of every person from the Garden of Eden all the way through time as we know it, to the end of the millennium. We've been talking about that on Sunday night if you've been here. If you haven't, go back and listen. All the way to the end of time as we know it. He paid the debt for everyone. That's why God had to turn his back on him. In fact, I know. That's why God turned the lights of heaven out. You do know that, don't you? When Jesus was on the cross, everything went pitch black. God saw to it that not even the angels could see what Christ became. There's a very famous piece of literary work that is called The Picture of Dorian Gray. And in that fictional story, Dorian Gray, handsome, dashing, wealthy young man, sells his soul to the devil. Now, you can't do that, but he do, in the story, he does. And I forget if it's Walt Whitman or it was, no, it wasn't Walt Whitman. Anyway, I'll think of it in a minute. And in the story, he had a portrait of himself made. And it was just in his youth, in his prime. And he just kept sinning and kept sinning and kept sinning. And after a while, he noticed that the look on his face in the picture began to tarnish. Pretty soon he realized all the sins I'm committing are being transferred to the picture. So he hid the picture. Rather than repent, isn't that what man does? Rather than repent, he hides the picture, covers it up, puts it in the attic. Finally committed murder, and he goes up and he looks, and there's blood dripping on the painting from his hand. And when he looks at the portrait, he sees the effect of sin on his soul. Now that's fictional, of course, but it helps us to understand what happens. What happens? All the sins that we commit in thought, word, or deed are of equal evil in the sight of God. And when Jesus died for us, he paid the debt that he paid the debt for every sin we would ever commit. And as a result, like that picture of Dorian Gray, where he kept it covered up so he didn't have to look upon what his sin had done to his visage, I think God turned the lights out so no one could see the effects of sin on the body. Because the Bible says he bore in his body the sin of the world. Christ did not go to Gethsemane and look at what was about to happen and get scared. He wasn't afraid of what would happen. What happened was, when he asked God to maybe do it another way, if there's any way to do it, he looked at what he would become. The theologians call that the dreadful cup. He looked into the dreadful cup of sin that he had to drink out of, and he said, if there's any way, Father, to save them but this. Nevertheless, isn't this amazing love? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? If it be no other way to do it, not my will but thine be done. You see, where we spend eternity has nothing to do with what we do with our sins. That's already been taken care of. Where we spend eternity has everything to do with what we do with Jesus Christ, God's Son. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is saying the fact that we need to understand that everyone is born physically alive and spiritually dead. And therefore Jesus died, thus paying the sin debt for every man, woman, boy, and girl that would ever live. As I said, the wages of sin is, the Bible says, is death. And when Jesus said, it is finished, he was announcing that he had taken upon himself the sin debt of the entire world, the entire human race, and paid it in full. And proof that God accepted his payment, he raised him from the dead 3 days later. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, the righteousness of Christ is assigned to your account. And that's why Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's Jesus, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who should live excuse me, got to get my glasses back on. He died for all. They who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. In other words, if Jesus died for you, shouldn't we live for him? Sure. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Well, Pastor, if that's true, how come I continue to sin at times? Well, that's because you're still in your fallen nature, your body. Your body is a sin manufacturing machine. That's why Paul says, I have to put my body under control. I put my body under control. I have to keep it on a short leash. Do you know how they train an elephant? Used to train an elephant in the circus. They would put the biggest chain on the foot of the baby elephant. These are strong critters when they're born, even when they're little. And the elephant learns that no matter how he tries, he can't get loose. And pretty soon he gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and he's still on this chain that he could easily break. But he's constrained by the chain. I read this testimony of an elephant trainer. If it's not true, I'm just taking him and his word, okay? He said the only way we could control them is if they think they cannot get loose. In other words, the chain constrains the elephant. The Spirit of God constrains our flesh as we yield. And so the elephant yields to the chain, we yield to the Holy Spirit, and it constrains us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. We're born physically alive, spiritually dead. Born again spiritually. And we spend the rest of our time on this earth unlearning how to live and how to live the right way. Does it make it easy? No. Do all your problems go away? No. But we have the ability to make it through those problems. And he concludes by saying, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What's our job, therefore? To tell everybody else. To tell everybody else that they might be reconciled. Well, let's stop right there. Thank you for being here. Thank you for watching. If you have a question or need some spiritual guidance on, if you're online, send me a message, will you? I'd be happy to help you after the service is over. Don't forget to be back to Sunday, and try to stay cool in the meantime, and we'll have a great time in the Word, praising the Lord in song and studying His Word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who loves us and gave Himself for us, became our sin, even though He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He didn't have to do it, but He did it because He loves us. And Lord, we can't comprehend that. We know it's true, but we can't comprehend it, how He could love us, but He does. And I thank you, Lord, for that truth. Help us to share that with someone this week. Tell them about the love of Christ. Is my prayer in His name. Amen.